Just as a preface, I just want to remind you guys there's no test on the sermon. There's no, did you get all the facts right? Did you get the answers right? That really we come to a sermon time as an opportunity for us to participate in something. As we receive truth, we wrestle with it, we allow it to go down deep, we allow it to change us. This is part of what we come to church to participate in. It's part of why Chris will pause after worship, and we're reminded that our hearts are a part of this, and we engage. We take a posture of prayer, maybe we listen and reflect, but those times where we come, this isn't just something where we sit back and watch. It's something where we engage our hearts, where we let the truth go down deep so that it affects us on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. It changes the way that we think. It changes the things that we believe that then come out in our actions. And that in doing this, these patterns in our life are forming our hearts into who we are. That eventually we have the mind of Christ, that eventually we do the things that they did. And I love this. This book, Acts, is probably more correctly said the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the very first ones. They performed these acts as followers of Jesus, and so do we, that as we leave here, that it's beliefs that transform the way we think, that transform the way we behave, that affect the world around us, and ultimately affect eternity. So, anyway, I would encourage you, as we study, as we read, as we reflect, that you would participate. I was thinking about something that, Jay mentioned it earlier. It's a phrase that I've heard. It's actually a phrase that I've used. And in these last few days of summer, you hear more and more that come Tuesday, we get our town back. Has anybody out there said that? Tuesday, we get our town back, which means, during the summer, right, it takes longer to drive than to walk. And all of a sudden, it's like there is room to breathe, there's elbow room, there's space. You walk around downtown and it's quiet, at least reasonably quiet, and it's a wonderful thing. The black ball goes away, we get all those beaches back, and hooray, summer is over. The tourists are gone, and this is part of the thing, like our town, we get our town back, and what we really mean probably is that the tourists are not here any longer, which, we can spot them all a mile away. They wear socks with their sandals. They and we like to feel like we belong. This is ours. We get our town back. And I was thinking about this. You know, there's an interesting sort of undercurrent to a statement like that. It's our town, right? It belongs to us, and that just raises other questions. I mean, who really fits in as a local? How long do you have to be here before you qualify? That if you come in and have the zip code, right? Like, oh, I'm in Laguna, I have the address, and you try to take that attitude out into the surf breaks, and you're over at Rock Pile going, no, I live here. And they're going, no, you don't. You don't belong out here, right? There's a whole pecking order out there. How long have you lived here? Have you earned the right to surf here? And which is all, part of the process. And some of it, the fact is, some of it you can't earn, right? Because the question becomes, were you born here, right? Which, some of you were, and if you were, then you truly belong. This idea, these questions of belonging are very deep for us. It matters that I'm in, and I belong to a place that's a beautiful place. And what comes with that is also sort of the standards of who is in and who is out. Dale Gear puts us all to shame because he goes, oh yeah, I was lifeguarding in this town and I would catch a deer on the way home from work. That's old school Laguna. But there's this thing in us that I think on a subtle, deeper level is longing for an identity of knowing that we belong somewhere, that we find our value in that our worth is tied to that. That's how we feel like we're in the circle. And this way of thinking, if we pay attention, we realize that it's somewhat competitive. It's not just enough to belong, but we need to know also who's out. And that this affects oftentimes subtly the things that we believe because we're all skewed to see it where we belong, right? Where's the line? Where's the center? Who fits in? Well, me. So that's the rule now. And then all of them don't. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Like we subtly shift these things. What is the criteria to make sure that I belong? And this is who I am. And this is where my worth is tied. This way of thinking, it affects far more than where you live. It affects how you evaluate your value based on your talents and your gifts, maybe your job, your performance there, what kind of education, what degree do you carry with you? All of these things become your resume, and we have this tendency to want to give that resume everywhere we go because this is the thing about me. This is who I am. This is where my value is. I've recently started writing a book. And I'm at this place with the proposal where I'm starting to talk to book agents. And they ask me this question, so what's your platform? Meaning, like, what's your social media presence? And, you know, when you drop something out there, how big of a splash does it make? How's the JeffTacklin.com brand doing? What kind of traction do you get? And it's weird. It's kind of violating a little bit to think about that. It reminds me of that Jay-Z line where he says, I'm not a businessman, I'm a businessman. And that we live in this world, it's just a really weird world where we're constantly marketing ourselves, constantly advertising, putting ourselves out there in a way, seeking a validation that we belong, that we matter, that our lives have purpose and meaning. But we do it in such a way that is inherently competitive, and it's fragile, it's insecure, it's worried, it's afraid of being left out. It's always pushing our best things forward and then hiding parts of ourselves that we consider to be embarrassing or shameful. There's no authenticity with it, and so therefore there's anxiety, all kinds of pressure. And it's not enough to have it for a day. How do you keep it for tomorrow? And so it's this fleeting sort of value. I was reading this recently by Richard Rohr. He says, living in this consumer-driven world, we're all deeply infected by what some call affluenza, a toxic, blinding disease with the basic assumption that more is always better and more of self is always good. It's fair to say that such invisible assumptions of any culture are as toxic and blinding as the so-called hot sins of drunkards and prostitutes, though they are much harder to recognize as sin because we're all inside the same agreed-upon bubble. This way of thinking, this sort of competitive value system, is what Scripture refers to over and over again as worldliness. And it's in us, and it's deep. It resides all the way down in our hearts. And that this, the heart of us, the center of us, is this place that is tender. It's where our will, our choice comes from. It's what Scripture refers to as a wellspring of life. And this heart is something that we are told to guard. Its purposes are deep water, as Proverbs says. It says, the purpose in a man's heart is deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. And again, this is some of what we do when we come to church, is we're looking and examining deeper at our hearts. Hopefully we're doing that throughout the week as we look at our hearts and we examine the depths, the things behind it, the purposes that drive the decisions that we make, the purposes that are behind the things that we put out there to be received or affirmed or liked. This heart of ours is where the problem lies. And Jeremiah is going to say in 17, 9 and 10, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then it says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. This heart is something that God is familiar with. In fact, it's the only thing about you that God really cares about. From it inevitably come our actions. From it inevitably come these beliefs. But this heart, healing this heart, is the very purpose for why God sent his son. This heart, this sickness, this poison that is in our heart, we need to be cured from. And I think we see this modeled again and again through Scripture, where the followers, the ones of understanding, would lay their hearts bare before God and trust Him to come in and see what was wrong, to examine, to look close, and to set it right. David wrote this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." In our passage, we're going to hear the gospel message presented again, and it's going to be by Paul this time. This is his first, big address where he is going to present the purpose and the plan of Christ and how this fits in. But what I want us to pay attention to today is how this is received, because what we're going to see is a split in the reaction to this message of the gospel. Is it good news or is it bad news? And to the worldly, to the ones that are clinging to a value system of self-promotion, the message of grace is going to be threatening to them, and they're going to reject it. But to those who are aware of their need, those that are sitting on the outside of the circle looking, wondering if they're in, what they're going to hear is a radical message of inclusion, where this gospel, the good news of Jesus, is inviting all in to take part in the forgiveness and the saving plan of God. We're in Acts 13, and we're right about to travel from Cyprus over to the mainland. So, you know, some of you have maps in the back of your Bible. You can all find back there Paul's first missionary journey if you look closer. And what you're going to see is that they've sailed from Antioch. They've sailed to Cyprus. Sam took us last week through Saul and Barnabas' time there on Cyprus. And this week they're going to be traveling from there, kind of going to the northwest across the sea. And as they travel, we're going to find out that, well, without saying as much, we're going to find that they're going to experience some hardships along the way, and that one of their members is going to turn back, John Mark. And John Mark is an interesting character. He's probably the author of the Gospel of Mark. And he's somebody that is going to drive a wedge, as it turns out, between Paul and Barnabas, because Barnabas loves this guy. And maybe this road that they take as they travel to Antioch was so filled with burglars and it was treacherous highwaymen that he got scared and he turned back. Apparently, Paul's going to say that they were robbed on this trip. And something there had discouraged him. Something had caused him to give up. So he returns back to Jerusalem. And there's an arc to that story that is a beautiful arc. He's going to ask again to travel. And Barnabas is going to say yes, and Paul's going to say no. And it splits them. But in the end, there's a wonderful reconciliation between John Mark and Paul. And Paul is going to talk about how much he values him. And so, anyway, that's a little bit of an aside, but that tidbit's in our text today. And so, anyway, we'll recognize that part of the story as we come to it. So here we go, verse 13. "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.'" Now Paul is going to stand up and he's going to give this address. He's going to give a sermon, and it's going to be one that's designed for the Jews that are there in the synagogue. And it's not just Jews that are sitting there. There's also Gentiles that are going to be sitting around that have a heart towards the Jewish faith. But they probably are dressed in such a way that they're recognized as rabbis. And after they read the scripture, they're going to call them in and say, would you guys share something? And this becomes an opportunity for Paul to share a message. And he's going to give a talk very similar to what Stephen gave all the way back in the Sanhedrin, the one that got him killed. But what they do is they tie in the overarching storyline that we see throughout the Old Testament and show how Jesus becomes the answer to that overarching storyline. And this is important. They're not coming in saying, you know what, now that we have Jesus, out with the old, in with the new, we're going to take version 2.0 because it's better, and we're going to throw this old one out. Instead, I think what Paul and Stephen and Peter do is they brilliantly show this message of Jesus as like the center of the puzzle, the pieces that we're missing. and to go, you know what, all of the rest of this, it all matters, it's all relevant, but what we find here with Jesus is the final piece is placed, where we understand this has been the plan all along. And so showing them in light of their story, this is where Christ fits in. And we saw Stephen do that, where he talked about Moses, and he talks about Joseph, and he talks about Abraham. And what we're going to see with Paul is in his sermon, he's going to talk about David and Saul, and he's going to talk about John the Baptist. So here we go, Paul's sermon, verse 16. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them the land as an inheritance. And all this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought out to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie.'" Now here's kind of the gist of the message. Paul's going to jump in a second to the application of this. But he chooses this, I think, specifically and very wisely. He's going to say, look, there was a time where we as a people were enslaved. And with that, stripped of our identity, with that, we lived in a situation of abuse in Egypt until we were finally set free from that after 400 years. And then wandered in the wilderness for about 40, and then reclaimed the land for about 10. So that's where he gets this 450 years. And from there, the people were ruled by judges until finally they asked for a king. And this asking for a king, when we go back and read the story, we realize it came from this place in Israel where they were seeking an identity and they wanted to be just like everybody else. They're going, God, everybody else has a king. Why can't we have a king? And so they choose for themselves the man that fits the profile. He's tall, handsome, strong, powerful. Not a man after God's own heart, a man after their heart. And they get this king and God places Saul in there. And for 40 years, Saul reigns and then is replaced by David, a king that God picks, and somebody who, in the eyes of the people, is still one of the greatest men, one of those that they refer back to as like their king, King David, a man after God's own heart. And that becomes this piece of their identity. And what Paul is going to do is he's going to say, God makes this promise to David, where he says to David, there will always be one of your line, one of your lineage on the throne. And that it's from David that comes King Jesus. That this king comes, but there he's going to point out, but you failed to see him. You failed to understand. Because this is a king that reflects the values of God's heart. This is a king of love and humility and meekness, the strength in the weakness. And John the Baptist, kind of the last prophet like Elijah, points to Jesus and says, this is the one of whom, like, I'm not fit to untie his sandal. There's this painting by Matthias Grunewald where he paints Jesus on the cross, and I love it because the hands are just these agonizing hands. The fingers are all sprawled out like this, and you just see the pain that's in the hands. And at the foot of the cross is John the Baptist pointing to Jesus, but you see him pointing in such a way that his own hand is distorted, trying to look like his Christ. And this is the way that Jesus came into the world was a way that wasn't unrecognized by the people because they were looking for the wrong king. That value, that worldliness, that way of seeing who's in and who's out, they had just adopted the way that the world had believed. And it blinded them and prevented them from seeing their true heart of God. the true heart of the Savior. So if we keep reading, verse 26, he says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of the salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, which they had just read, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many a days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." Again, here is the message of salvation. And Paul is always explicitly clear that it's this combination of the death and resurrection of Jesus that saved man. And he does an interesting thing here. He places the responsibility clearly on their shoulders and yet says at the same time, this is how it had to happen. This is how the story was written, that God all along had this as his design. He talks about them, brothers, the sons of the family of Abraham. And this goes back to the roots of Judaism. This goes back to their founding father who was given a promise by God as well. Just as David was given a promise, so was Abraham. And Abraham was told that his people were going to be the chosen people. And immediately we hear that and probably think of people of privilege, a people of status, a people of prominence. But that covenant explicitly says, you are going to be the bearers of the blessing. That God chose a people that, although they were broken, through them was going to come the blessing to the world. Through them was going to come the Messiah. He's going to give a couple other scriptures here today that are going to reference how this pattern existed. It was there, that this was not... Scriptures about David were not just simply about David, but were bigger than that, that pointed, that looked ahead, that pointed to the coming of the Messiah. I'm going to skip ahead here just a little bit, if that's all right, and go, verse 36. It says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." And this point, this is Paul like getting in with boldness and cutting right to the core. Because in this place, I mean, there's clearly a circle of those who belong. In this temple in the center are the Jews who believe, and outside of that, on the outer circle, the Gentiles who are a little bit like the tourists. They're the ones wearing socks and sandals, looking in, wondering if they believe. And Paul is going to say, this law, this thing that you think sets you apart, this thing that you think has created in you a righteousness, hasn't done what you think it's done. It's not enough. It's not made any of you righteous. In fact, all of you are dependent on Jesus for your salvation. All of you sit here as equals in a place of need. All of you sit here in that place of humility and desperate need for a Savior. Even David, who was a man after God's heart and yet broken and full of sin and needing to repent just like everyone else. That it's only through Jesus, but that all through this message are invited in. And you could see the guys like that are sitting on the edge going, whoa, wait, even me? Yes, even you. That this thing that Jesus did not come exclusively for the chosen people, the Jews, but is coming through them to the world. And the people respond. They're astounded by this news. Well, it kind of splits the group in half. The ones that think they already belong are like, wait, what? You're telling me this belongs to everybody? I don't think so. And all of a sudden they find in their hearts that they're guarded, but these people on the edge, the people that know they need the healing touch of the Savior are going, tell me more. So in verse 42, it says, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. And this is what this message is. This message of Jesus' death and resurrection is this depiction of grace. The sacrifice of Jesus, Anselm talks about it like somebody who dives down in the depths, that the crucifixion of Jesus is like one diving to the depths and reaching into the mud and pulling out this precious stone and then swimming to the surface with this jewel that he's redeemed. That this is the work that Jesus did, and it's available for all. And that is the grace of God. So in 44, it says, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord, standing room only. That this message of hope was contagious, that people were realizing, like, no, even you, this is for even you, the people that sat on the fringes, the people that thought they may not really belong, the people that knew in their hearts that they didn't belong, all of a sudden are finding themselves drawn in by this message. The hope is for them. And it says, but when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And isn't this interesting? There's some struggle in, or some disagreement in how to translate that word. Here it's translated jealousy. Other places it's translated zeal. But I think sometimes these are opposite sides of the same coin. They think they're responding with this religious fervency, but really deep down underneath it all is jealousy. Underneath it all, they look at this love, this growing love of God for them, and they find it threatening. I thought it was just for me. I thought this is something that I possessed. I'm God's special one. We are the ones in God's own image. You're telling me it's for them? And this is an interesting thing. I mean, this says this early in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is going to say it, and it comes out later in the Gospel, in Acts. This idea that the gospel is for you, and it's for your children, and it's for them. And I think we do well with those first two. Here's the truth, the gospel is for you. In this, there's hope, there's forgiveness, that sense of belonging, that sense of worth. All of that has been set right. God has said, it's for you. That you are my beloved, you are my child, you are my chosen one. And not just you, but your family, your children. And you go, oh, this is good news. And he goes, and it's for them too. And we go, wait, what? Like, how does this work? How does the gospel grow in such a way that all of us belong without it being threatening? And see, this is that worldliness in our hearts getting confronted by the power of the gospel. And sometimes grace sounds like the best news ever, but what comes with it is a huge dose of humility. As we go to the communion table, we're reminded that none of us sit in a place of privilege and eat this meal. None of us have earned this in some way. None of us are a little bit better off as we receive it, that we do it as equals. And see, if you know you're sick, then you're like, fine, bring it on. But when we're pretending that we're not, when we're living in this false sense of reality where we see ourselves as privileged or try to protect that privilege, that what that does in our hearts is this distorts something. And so when we hear that message of grace, it's met with resistance. We don't want it. And see, even in there is opportunity. That resistance in our hearts, that thing that pushes back, gosh, the power, if they could just say, I'm jealous. I'm jealous and I don't know what to do with that. Because to admit that and acknowledge that allows God to speak right to that jealousy. And when we pretend we're not and that we're just the religious ones and that we've got this right and we're going to kick these people out, the damage we do to our own hearts. That eternal life cannot dwell within that sort of contaminated system where the gospel's held with open hands. It's received with humility. It's received like a child. Because if there's jealousy or fear or anxiety or insecurity, those things in our hearts, those are the things God wants to speak to. And he goes, I know. I know that about you. But my love is bigger than that. And as we're able to be with God in those places of our heart that are still broken and need repairing, we're able to not hide those things or pretend, but to trust God with those things, because he goes, my love's bigger than your jealousy. My love's bigger than your insecurity. And that those people don't need to be out for you to be in. That God's love is not some limited commodity that we all have to just share a piece of, but it's eternal and it's there for all of us. In 48, it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the men, the leading men of the city. Again, these are the ones with something to lose. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. It's this interesting moment where they shake the dust off of their feet. And I think there's something very sobering about that. It's like saying, so be it. I've heard it said, this is Lewis that says, either we say to God, thy will be done, or God says to us, thy will be done. And when we choose that small story of self-centeredness, where we cannot experience the eternal life that is promised to us, at some point I think God says, so be it. When we choose that again and again and again, there becomes a sort of inevitability, which is why there's urgency in this message. But for those who heard it and heard it with humility and had that hope restored in their hearts, they were celebrating. They were going around praising God for the goodness of his purposes and plans. I think sometimes, too, that you shake the dust off of your sandals, because otherwise the fear of rejection can hurt and wound your own heart. And there's a sense of leaving this in God's hands. But experiencing the eternal life, experiencing the abundant life of Christ, is something that's offered today to everyone. Something that we receive with open hands from a posture of not earning or belonging, but a place of just receiving and accepting. And it's good news. But as we come also with the awareness that in our hearts still are things that God needs to heal. And so as we come to the Lord's table, we come in a posture like David, where he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.